First Peter chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. This is God's word. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to your word once more, and we ask that you would help us not only to understand it, but to live in light of the resurrection of Christ that has set in motion the last days, the end of all things. Help us, Father, to not only be convinced of the resurrection, but, Father, be convinced of your work in the church and of our love, Father, for one another. Help us, Lord, to love you earnestly and to love your people earnestly as well. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of traveling to a new place, kind of a strange place. You've been tracking the weather, right? You're trying to see, you know, what kind of clothes you should pack. It's March or it's, you know, November. It's not quite hot. It's not quite cold. And on top of that, you don't quite know all the things you're going to do, right? You want to be ready not only for the type of weather, colder, hotter weather that you might find. You know, you might throw a pair of flip-flops in there, a pair of warm socks, some shorts. But you also want to be prepared for the various activities and situations you'll find yourself. You know, are you going to go hiking on this trip? Well, you don't know. You might. Are you going to be mostly indoors? All right. So you might want to pack a good book and so on and so forth. So in your suitcase as a traveler, you're going to find a diversity. You're going to pack a diversity of items, right, to always be prepared. And that's what we find here in 1 Peter. We find a suitcase given to us as aliens, as sojourners, as those who are pilgrims in this strange world. And Peter wants us to not just have one set of clothes ready to go. He wants us to be ready for whatever situation, whatever climate we find ourselves in this world. Always ready, always prepared, no matter what is in front of us. And as we've considered 1 Peter up to this point, we've been drilling down on God's word, and we've seen that we have a certain duty to the world, right? That we have to grow in discernment about the world around us, right? We cannot be naive. We have to know that this world is given over to corruption and perversity, and it's going eventually to harass us and encroach upon us. But we also, as we're reminded in our text here today, we have duties not only to the world, but we have duties to one another. And we have, of course, a duty to God, to pray to God in a sober-minded, self-controlled way, because the end of all things is at hand. And you see, beloved, in your suitcase, you can't take anything out, right? God has given you this suitcase. You have to keep everything in. Right? You might say, well, I want to hike. I'm going to take out all the indoor activity stuff out of my suitcase. Well, it might be raining. It might be snowing. You might not be able to hike. Right? You might say, well, I want to stay indoors. Well, it might be too hot to stay indoors. You've got to go outside, right? And it's the same thing here. God never allows us to pit one set of duties against the other. We are to be mindful of our culture, of our society, but we are to be mindful of God in our prayers and of our brothers and sisters. Yes, we are to walk in discernment with respect to the world, but we are to walk confidently, knowing Christ's work in history, and walk in love for our fellow Christian brothers and sisters. So those are really the two points today. Verse 7, what has God done? And verse 8, what are we to do for the church? Verse 7 tells us once more, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. We are to be self-controlled and sober-minded. In some older translations in the King James, it talks about being watchful, being alert in our prayers. And these two phrases, self-control and sober-minded, talk and describe how Christians are to think and how they are to govern their thought life. How you think affects how you live. Of course, we are to be sober-minded in the sense of not being drunk. That's clear from God's word repeatedly. You are never to give yourself to intoxicating yourself, whether it be through wine, alcohol, beer, or in our day, increasingly, with marijuana, with the legalization of pot. And we need to be reminded that in our day, there are so many things that are legal and permissible and yet are dishonoring to God, right? Just because it's legal doesn't mean it's honorable to God. And I say this once more, you may not be drunk. You may not be high with pot. Such action, such behavior is dishonoring to God and is a clear violation of what God says to be sober-minded. And that needs to be clear. That needs to be foundational. But what else? Okay, so you don't get drunk. You don't drink alcohol. You'll never smoke a joint. Have you fulfilled your obligation? No, there's more. There's more. What Peter is getting at here, what he gets at in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, therefore, preparing your minds for action, be sober-minded, right? And what he says later on in chapter 5, verse 8, be sober-minded, be watchful, right? What he's getting at is, how do you think? What governs your thinking? What governs your thought life? In other words, Christian, you may not be clouded in your judgment. You may not be foggy-headed in your perception and in your thinking. You may not be what the world wants you to be. The world wants you to be, yeah, not just drunk and high, but the world wants you to be asleep at the wheel. The world wants you to be like it. Distracted, dormant, drugged up, deceived, depressed. What Peter is saying here is that you must be alert. You must be watchful. You must be clear-headed, guided and grounded in the truth of God. You may not, beloved, live by lies. You must live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You must live in a sober-minded, self-control, watchful, alert manner, living by what is true. And in our passage, what is true? What is true? Verse 7 tells us, the end of all things is at hand. And because this is true, therefore, fix your mind on this reality of the end of all things for the sake of your prayers. The end of all things is at hand. What does this mean? This kind of comes out of left field, right? Peter's been talking about culture, the world. He's been talking about the death and resurrection of Christ. And now all of a sudden he talks about the end of all things. What does he mean by this? What he means is that we have been living in the last days because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have, because of the negative influence of dispensationalism and of broader evangelicalism, have thought that the last days are something that are still future for us, right? We're living now in the present, but the last days are going to come, right? It's kind of this apocalyptic period of time. No, the reality is quite different. God tells us, and look at a number of passages with me, that we are in the last days. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. First Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. Paul here is talking about what happened in the book of Numbers with Israel. They committed idolatry. They engaged in sexual immorality. And God destroyed those in his people who did that. And then he says, verse 11, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. The end of the ages has arrived. we are living in the end of the ages. Look at another passage, Hebrews chapter 1. Verse 1 and 2. Some of us come from Pentecostal backgrounds. Some of us perhaps don't come from Pentecostal backgrounds, but we wonder about some of the aspects of their theology, right? Why is it that God doesn't speak in visions and dreams, right? If you have a friend who tells you, I keep seeing Jesus in my dream, what do you tell him? Keep talking to Jesus in your dream, or would you tell them something else? Well, it's right here. It tells us what to do. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Let's stop there. All right? There was a diversity of manner of revelation in the Old Testament. That's simple enough. Right? The prophets saw visions and dreams. They heard the voice of God audibly. All right? And that was how God was pleased to reveal himself. God revealed himself to our fathers by the prophets. Many times, many ways. Verse 2, notice the contrast now. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So, in other words, in former times, God spoke in many ways. But notice what he says. In these last days. In these last days, how does God speak to us? By his Son. By his Son. In the revelation of Jesus Christ. In his Word. But for our purposes, we're not here to discuss the doctrine of inspiration and Scripture. For our purposes, notice what the writer to the Hebrews is saying. That we are in the last days. The days of Christ. The days where Jesus Christ has been appointed the heir of all things. We can look at Peter's Sermon on the Mount when he says that Joel prophesied that in the last days, in the latter days, right, this would happen. And he says, basically, we are in the latter days now. Now. The resurrection of Jesus Christ has inaugurated the last days. The last days is not a point in time, it's a period of time. Jesus Christ's resurrection has inaugurated this last stage of human history. Because there's nothing that comes after this. The thing that comes after this is Jesus returns, new creation in the new heavens and the new earth, the last judgment, and the end of history. And that's it. We are in the last epoch. The last days, the end of all things, the latter days, right? These are all referring to the same thing. So how do we paraphrase verse 7 here? The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. We would paraphrase it this way. Jesus Christ is our victorious King. That's why we're in the last days. And he has guaranteed his final victory by his resurrection. And in his resurrection, he has set in motion the last stage of human history. So therefore, because Jesus is King, because Jesus is our risen and reigning Lord, how should you live? How should you approach God in prayer? You must be sober-minded and self-controlled. You must be alert. You must be watchful. You must fix your mind and your heart and your fundamental convictions in your life on this foundation that Jesus is Lord for the sake of your prayers. How does the end of all things change the way you pray? Let me say that differently. How does the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which inaugurated the end of all things, how does that change your prayers? First of all, you should pray because you have in heaven above not a dead Savior, but a crucified and risen Savior. We are a people called to pray. Most New Testament teaching on prayer is simple. It boils down to two things. We are to be constant in prayer. We are to be frequent in prayer, and we are to be wholehearted in prayer, bold in prayer, asking God those things that He has put upon our hearts from His Word. And second of all, you see, when you understand that the end of all things has come, that Jesus Christ is King, there are certain things that will fade in importance, right? There are certain things that are very important for us, but they'll fade in importance. And then there are other things that will gain in significance because the end of all things has come. Consider Paul's prayers and consider his priorities in his prayer. Paul the Apostle often opens his letters with prayers. Prayers of thanksgiving and prayers of supplication. And you could read these on your own later today from Romans, Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, Ephesians. What does Paul pray for? We could take Ephesians as an example. He says, I pray that God may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, that you would have the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you would see by faith, with the eyes of faith, who Christ is, and that you would see by faith the power that is at work in you. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead. That you would know what is the inheritance of God in the saints. 2 Thessalonians, I pray that the love of every one of you for one another would be increasing. I pray that you would know who God is. I pray that you would know the work of Jesus in history, but I pray that you would know the work of Jesus now in your life. This is what infuses the apostles' prayers. These are his priorities in prayer. But what about our prayers? What about our prayers, beloved? I confess, my prayers are fluffy like yours. We have fluffy prayers. We focus on what our perceived needs are, our felt needs. And there's nothing wrong with that, beloved. Right? Health, wealth, job, promotions, family, etc., etc. Right? But oftentimes, what is it that we're praying for? What is the manner of our prayer? I want this, and I want that. Well, have you ever stopped to think, what does God want? What does God want? And we take the Lord's Prayer as our model prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven. Already declaring the majesty and the transcendence of God. That yes, He is near, He is imminent to us, but He is high and lofty and lifted up. He is in heaven. We do not approach our Father, our God, as a peer, but He is in heaven. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. That's the priority. God, sanctify your name. It's not saying what God's name is. It's not description. God, your name is holy. That's not what we're saying. We're saying, God, sanctify, hallowfy your name, holify your name. Make your name set apart in this world that takes you as something common, that profanes your name. That your name would be high and lifted up, even as you are high and lifted up in heaven above. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. Thy rule, thy reign come. Father, not just in my life, not just in my family. I want you to be the governor and the king, yes, of my heart and of my family and of my money and of my time and what my plans and ambitions are. But I want your kingdom to come. On earth as it is in heaven. What does it mean that God's kingdom comes? It means that His will is done. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. How is God's will done in heaven? The Heidelberg Catechism is helpful at this point and says, perfectly, joyfully, immediately, by the angels above. Think about the angels above. Think about Gabriel and Michael and how they execute the will of God. Is there ever a stutter in their step? Is there ever a delay in their obedience? Is there ever a grumbling? Is there ever haughtiness in the heart of the angels above, in heaven above? No, far from it. They seek to do the will of God. And so what we're praying is, God, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. May not only my life resemble the life of angels above, doing your will joyfully, completely, immediately, but Father, may your will be done in this entire earth. In this entire earth, by all of mankind, not only by me and my family, not only by Grace Reformed Church and all faithful churches. No, it's a cosmic prayer for cosmic obedience, for comprehensive adherence to the will of God. And you see, you can pray this prayer of the kingdom because the end of all things is near. Because Jesus Christ is Lord, because Jesus Christ is risen and reigning now. And then from there, we go on, right? Give us this day our daily bread. Yes, God is not overlooking your need, but he tells you how to pray for your need. Give us this day our daily bread. Give us today what we need. Don't give me today what I'm going to need tomorrow. Lord, give me every day the daily grace, the daily provision I need for today. That I would trust you today. And the prayer continues. If you look at Paul's prayers, coming back to Paul and what God says in his word, you realize that he's asking for all sorts of things. He has all sorts of other priorities in his prayers. He's asking for boldness to witness to the world. He's asking in Ephesians that the Ephesian church would pray that God would give him words to speak. Beloved, pray that God would give you words to speak to your coworker, to your neighbor, to your family, to your mother. Perhaps today you'll see her. Perhaps she doesn't know the Lord. Words to speak and wisdom to know how to speak those words of witness to the world. The resurrection of Christ, you see, must not lead us to the Gentile way of thinking and existing, right? With a dullness of mind. No, the end of all things is near. Be sober-minded. Be self-controlled for the sake of your prayers. But then we find verse 8. We look in our suitcase and we find some other things in our suitcase as we are in this world as pilgrims, walking and sojourning in a very fallen world. We find in verse 8 these words: above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. And this is usually what happens in God's word, right? As we approach God, as we cultivate our relationship with God, as we pray to God, as we focus on the majesty and the glory of God, his Son, his kingship, his lordship over all things, as we seek to serve God and be devoted to God, what does God do, right? He returns us back to the church, not only to love God, but to love our fellow brothers and sisters in the church, right? And this is so key for all of us here, not just for some, but for all of us. Because we're tempted to think, right, that the Christian faith is just a matter of me and Jesus, right? I have this personal relationship with God. Yes, you do. But you are also, in God's word, called to have a relationship with the church, with your brothers and sisters. You cannot, beloved, you cannot love God and neglect his church. You cannot say, well, I have a relationship with God that no one else is allowed in. No, God says, if you love me, you will love the brothers, you will love the church. The Christian faith is not an individualistic faith where you can ignore your brothers and sisters. And that's what verse 8 tells us. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Here we find the manner of our love. What is to be the manner of our love? It's to be an earnest love. The word here, it's not having to do in the first instance with feeling, right? The intensity of our feeling, the intensity of our emotion, right? Have, you know, be in the, you know, walking in the clouds when we come into church, or, you know, we're just exuberant and super enthusiastic and bubbling over, right? Some of us are like that personality wise, but that's not what this passage is talking about. That's not what this word means earnestly. It simply means not half-heartedly, but wholeheartedly. Not taking others for granted, right? We are called to love one another earnestly. We are called to be intentional with one another, right? Think of this. What if you lost your brother and your sister here? What if they became sick and they weren't here for a stretch of weeks, right? To love someone earnestly means that our hearts would ache. There's something wrong. We haven't seen them. We haven't seen you, sister. We haven't seen you, brother. What if they moved away? What if they became, what if they died even, right? We would ache with pain. And that often is what we sense when we don't see one another, right? We're kind of coming out of a spell of sicknesses and whatnot and all sorts of, you know, stomach viruses and things like that. And that's going to happen in the life of a church like ours, right? But we should say, boy, I can't wait to see you again. I can't wait to break bread with you again. I can't wait to talk with you again, brother, sister. I can't wait to see your face and be encouraged by you again. The manner of our love is to be earnest. But the content, look at what the content of our love is. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. What is love here as it's revealed by God? It's sacrificing our right for the sake of others. Love forgives. Love overlooks. In the words of 1 Corinthians 13, love keeps no record of wrong, right? It's not writing in the journal every time I was offended, every time someone did something or said something, right? Love forgets and love moves on. And you see, we need to be clear here. This isn't talking about a person who persists in sin, right? Here's someone who's, you know, a chronic thief, and he's just, you know, robbing banks left and right. Well, the Bible says, you know, we're to overlook those sins. We're to cover a multitude of sins. No, that's not what it's talking about here. You know, someone who's persisting in practicing sin. It is talking about the person who has offended and is truly repentant and seeks to be reconciled and is bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. We are to cover those sins. And even as God doesn't bring back our sins, right? Micah 7 says he's buried them in the depths of the sea, and he puts up a sign and says, no fishing allowed. That's what we are to do with one another. Look at a number of passages from Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12. And then Proverbs 19, verse 11. Chapter 10, verse 12, Proverbs 19, 11. These are the passages that Peter is quoting here in verse 8. Proverbs 10, 12 says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. You want to have war? There's an easy way to have war. There's an easy way to get conflict. Just stir the pot. And you know what I'm talking about, right? You've done it before. Right, you stir the pot with your spouse. You stir the pot. You just keep stirring. You bring things back that should have been buried. Maybe with family. Maybe with your parents. Maybe with your children. Maybe with coworkers. Right, hatred stirs it up. So we know how to get conflict. That's easy. Fools get conflict, but what do we want? We want peace. We want a covering of offenses, and what's that going to take? It's going to take love. It's going to take Christ-like sacrificial love. Look at Proverbs 19:11. Proverbs 19:11. Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. It is to a man's glory to overlook an offense, right? You want to have glory. This is how you do it, Proverbs says. This is the wisdom of God to overlook an offense, to overlook those offenses given to you. Perhaps intentional, perhaps not. It's water off a duck's back. You let it go and you move on. We need to be clear here. Sometimes there is a break in fellowship, right? The offense is so great. The offense is so, the rupture is so personal, right? That you have to talk to the person, right? You have to intervene. You have to say, brother, sister, you know, what you said, what you did, offended me, and here's how it offended me, right? But let's be clear, not everything rises to the level of intervention, right? Not everything rises to the level of having a meeting, right, and counseling. Not everything breaks fellowship. There's a lot of immaturities in the Christian life that we engage in. Many things need correcting, but there's nothing that needs bitterness. There's nothing that needs holding grudges or anger or resentments. No offense of your brother and sister needs you to be warped and twisted in your soul because you've been offended by them. Love, beloved, love covers a multitude of sins. If you have been offended by a fellow Christian, by a fellow brother or sister, what should you do? Go. Speak to them. Speak with them. And be clear. Clearly point out what they did wrong. Forgive them and move on. Or overlook it all together. A few more passages from Proverbs, right? As we consider how to overlook offenses. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 28. And then Proverbs 26, verse 20. Proverbs 16, verse 28. And Proverbs 26, verse 20. Proverbs 16, verse 28. A dishonest man spreads strife, and a whisperer separates close friends. And then Proverbs 26, 20. For lack of wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no whisperer, quarreling ceases. Right? Listen, the Bible is real, and it meets us and confronts us in reality. The Bible does not assume that the church is a fellowship of unfallen, pristine angels. Right? If there is an only perfect church, don't join it, all right? Because it ain't that. And if it is, you'll make it imperfect by you joining it, right? No. We're a company of sinners, blood-bought sinners, redeemed by the grace of God, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And as we noted earlier today in our teaching on original sin, we still have an enemy within, all right? So we're not perfect. So the Bible assumes a certain level of friction in the body. The Bible assumes that we're going to be tempted to hold grudges, that there are going to be personal disagreements in the body of Christ, that there are going to be even personality clashes, that we're going to offend one another, that we're going to sin against one another. That's almost just assumed. The issue is not whether or not there's going to be sin. The issue is, what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? And Proverbs here tells us that a fool spreads strife. And it's not just like you should never whisper. That's not the point here, right? The whisperer spreads strife. It's that you can let something die by not spreading it. Of course, at this time, how would things have been spread? Not through text or email, which are kind of our types of whispering, right? They were whispered, right? That's how things were kept in the down low, That's how rumors were spread. That's how gossip was spread. You need to know, though, that love covers a multitude of sins, and things die on their own when you don't give them life. If you deprive fire of wood and oxygen, it dies. If you deprive rumors and gossip of words, of whispering words, it will die. And God says, don't give it oxygen. Don't give it wood. Don't spread gossip or words that denigrate your brother or your sister. You must put a stop to it by what you say or what you don't say. The way of the world is what? Back to 1 Peter 4:8. The way of the world is to not cover sins. Right? You know what I'm talking about, right? At work. Is love the right word? I always find it ironic when, and Lewis, you've probably seen this time and again with the brothers doing evangelism in Jersey City, the church is just full of hypocrites. The church is full of gossips. What do you think the world is full of? Angels? Pristine, perfect people? No, the way of the world is full of hatred, full of bickering, antagonism, gossip. That's the way of the world. And what Peter says, what God says, is that as a sojourner, you may not internalize the world's methods of dealing with its problems. You may not become like the world. You are new creation. Do not give life to enmity and hatred and division within the body of Christ. And can I tell you something? Probably something that's obvious to many of you. Listen, Grace Reformed Church is far from perfect. We are very, like I said, a fellowship of redeemed sinners. One of the things that has made us an enjoyable church, a peaceable church, a church that oftentimes visitors want to attend and come to and worship with us in, is because we don't give quarter to gossip. And so can I exhort you, not just new visitors, new regular attendees, but everyone, one and all, may we not give quarter to gossip whatsoever. May the fire of gossip and insults and offenses die with us because we refuse to give it wood. We refuse to give it oxygen. And of course, we're brought back to the gospel, to our Lord Jesus Christ. Who here does not have a mountain of faults and sins, as Calvin said? Who here doesn't have a life of offenses? Who here has not been forgiven by Christ? And who here does not desire to be forgiven by others? Galatians 5:15 tells us that if we don't love, we will bite one another. We will devour, we will consume one another. But who wants that? But rather, as Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. May the love of Christ, may the life of Christ, may the obedience of Christ fill our hearts and our lives. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to live before you and before one another in peace, in love, in devotion, and with love. Father, help us to know that the end of all things is near because of the resurrection of Christ, to have our minds and hearts and lives fixed upon this truth, and thus, Father, to pray accordingly. And Father, help us as we relate to one another to do so in love and with peace, seeking to sacrifice our rights for others in the body, covering a multitude of sins, even as, Father, you have forgiven us in Christ for all of our sins. Oh God, we pray and we ask that you would so work in our young fellowship these truths and these realities, that, Father, we would so be devoted and earnest with one another, and that, Father, we would see fruit and manifested fruit of this love in coming days, weeks, months, and years. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.